Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
If you'll please stand in honor of God's Word. Our text this morning is Ruth 4, 13 through 22. You can find, it looks like they're all gone, but there were copies in the back. This is Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women of the city said, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And then Naomi took the child and laid him on the lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram. And Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, before we ask for illumination, I do ask that you would be with Warren's mom as she is in the hospital and contagious. I thank you for the return of David from Houston and Kathy as well. But we ask that you would bless her body. And now we ask that you would shine your Holy Spirit into our hearts, that your word might be made manifest before us, and that we might receive it with joyful hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is celebrating redemption. Imagine you're driving at night. You see only the road. All around you are the dark outlines of vague figures. You begin a long descent upward to your destination. You twist and you turn. You go under, and later you go over a bridge. And finally, you arrive. It's late. You check in. You go to bed. In the morning, streams and rays of light and chirping birds wake you. You yawn and you stretch. And you draw back the curtains. And what you see is everything in the dark that you couldn't see before. The shadows of vague figures were towering mountains that hemmed in your drive. And big, beautiful, bright red and orange and yellow trees. You passed over streams and a cobblestone road. You passed through a lively village. And what you see is a grand symphony of sounds and colors and sights. And you look down from your hotel room, and it's like, who in the world would ever make this drive in the dark ever again? That's how beautiful it is. Well, sometimes it feels like we're driving in the dark. Kids, sometimes life is like playing hide-and-go-seek in the dark. You have a vague, shadowy figures in front of you, but you can't see very well. Until someone comes in and flicks the light on. And there are certain truths and there are certain texts that flip the lights on for us. And your eyes become open to God's symphony, his grand plan of redemption, and the bigger story of your life that he graciously includes you into. And maybe it's finally coming to see the sovereignty of God for some of you. Maybe for others, it's seeing Christ in the Old Testament and realizing, no, the Old Testament is about grace as well. For me, it was coming to understand something of the theology of covenants. The scriptures just opened. God opened the scriptures for me to see what all is there. And by the way, next Sunday, we are beginning a Sunday school class in covenant theology. So please come. It's not in my notes. Just making a plug. But please come and meditate with us on God's redemptive framework through the scriptures. This morning, our text, we have a passage that allows us to see the really, really big picture of God's redemption love. And you're like, wait a second. Wait, hold on. All I see is some biddies ogling over a kid and a list of names. What are you talking about? The grand narrative. But that ogling and that list showcase our main point this morning. And that is that God's redemption love is celebratory and continuous. It goes on and on. And we're going to divide this section into two. The celebration and the continuation. Now remember, last week we saw that the last hurdle, Mr. Anonymous, has been overcome. The law has been fulfilled, and it has released all of its benefits to Ruth and Naomi. And then the real celebration begins. And that's going to be our first point, the celebration. You can see this in verses 13 through 17. So what's the racket all about? Naomi has no heir. And Ruth went childless with Mahlon for 10 years. And so she marries Boaz, and they immediately have a son, Obed. And notice what our text says. The Lord gave Ruth conception, verse 13. God intervenes with his favor into our lives. And sure, you know, Ruth and Naomi and Boaz, they've been center stage, but it has been Yahweh who has been backstage orchestrating the entire scene and our whole story. Nothing in our lives happens by blind chance. Nothing is of coincidence. God Almighty is controlling and governing all things. Everything happens according to his grace and plan. Now, but notice what they think in light of this, in light of what has happened, what they think of Ruth, the one who is bearing this child. They give her the highest praise possible. Her love is better than seven sons. Now, seven here is used symbolically. It means perfect. It's a symbol for perfection. She is the ultimate child. She's the ultimate daughter. And it's a great and it's a grand compliment without going overboard. It doesn't go too far. And this is important because praise belongs to one person and one person only. Look at what the women gathered around primarily do. Look at verse 14. They bless the Lord who has done all of these things. Maybe at retirement dinners, we oftentimes speak of people as though they were sinless, that they've only done, that they've only ever done only good. And by doing so, we can further confuse ourselves, our culture, and the church as to who is the one who rightly deserves praise. We speak as though they are the ones who affected grace, as though they're the ones who affected good, either in the company or amongst their peers. And what we oftentimes do in that context is we oftentimes steal God's glory and we give it to others. Do you praise people in such a way that you do that? As though they are the source of life, as though they are the source of grace, as though they are the ones who have done, who have redeemed, who have made good, who have made better? It's hard not to sometimes. Sustained, intentional celebration of God's work, even when it comes through people that's difficult. It's difficult because we think praise should be unhindered. We think praise should be off the cuff. We think praise should just be, just let me do what's in my heart to say and do. Except biblical praise is a thanksgiving that is tempered and has its focus and goal with God's glory, not man's glory. And that's hard. That means praise. That means worship. Worship of God, worship of anybody, is self-denying. And we don't like that. Don't talk about denial of self. Don't talk to me as though I'm not the main author, as though I'm not the main character. Rather, when you appreciate the faithful friendship of one another, even try this. Don't merely say thank you. I thank you. As though the person were the object of praise. Say something along the lines of, I thank the Lord for you. That's giving God the praise while keeping man and ourselves in place. He is the one who gave you that friend. He is the one who has allowed for good counsel to come forth. He is the object of our praise. It is he in whom we glory, and we celebrate his person and his redemption, not someone else. But then, why praise God for a redemption that appears to have happened 9 months ago? Why are we even talking about this? Why not celebrate before Obed's born? Haven't Ruth and Naomi already been redeemed? And the answer is yes, according to the letter of the law. But God is interested in a whole person redemption, legal, physical, with the new body that we will receive in the new heavens and new earth, and emotional, as we are restored. Notice verses 14 through 15. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his, that is the Redeemer's, name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. So wait, hold on. I thought the redemption had already finished. I thought the law was already done being fulfilled. What is happening? Who is the Redeemer? And maybe you're sitting there thinking, you give the good Christian answer, God? Jesus? Or maybe you've been paying attention in our book, and maybe you say, Ruth? Or Boaz? But the answer reminds me of an ironic and a profound line from the song, Mary, Did You Know? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Because according to our text, the Redeemer is Obed. That's Naomi's Redeemer as well. Wait, so... Boaz is a redeemer, Naomi is a redeemer, the Lord is a redeemer, and now Obed is a redeemer? That's a whole lot of redemption for Naomi. But that is grammatically the only option. Obed is the high note of God's mercy to Naomi. The one she holds in her arms is the one who is actually upholding her. It's like buying a new pup for your old dog. Suddenly, what was an old faithful hound is now given new life and energy because a young dog is around. And Naomi does too. She has energy now, and she has purpose. And Naomi returned from Moab calling herself Mara, which means bitter. But God says, you know what? No, thank you. I named you Naomi on purpose. I like the name I gave you, which means delight. From bitterness to delight. From famine to fullness. God works a complete reversal in the lives of his people. A family once dead in trespasses and sins now has new life, a sort of resurrection and hope from God. Naomi has been spiritually reinvigorated, not by her obedience, but only because of God's many and great gifts. She has life from her God and life in her spirit, in her heart. And if you knew what you were holding most days, your heart would also overflow in thanksgiving to God. It reminds us that our sufferings, they're not the end. They're not the end of this life. Life in life abundant with Christ face to face, life in a new heavens and a new earth, life with a new body. Life is the end for you. Life is the end for the Christian. But you know what every good celebration deserves? A band. A band. Notice the growing choir of praising God. At the beginning of the chapter, it's only Boaz. Then Mr. Anonymous is added, and then the 12 elders, and now Ruth and Naomi in verses 12 and 13, and then finally the women of the city in verse 14. And so the city breaks out into this party for Naomi. It's a village celebration. It's a church-wide celebration for her. The numbers praising God for his work grows and grows. It's not unlike the history of worship in the history of redemption. In the garden, it began merely with Adam, one man. And then Eve was added in Genesis 2. Under Noah, it grew to 8. You can see that in Genesis 9 through 11. Then with Jacob, it flourished to 70, Exodus 1. And then with Israel, God grew his royal choir to more than 2 million. You can find that in Numbers 1. But under the gospel, the sheer vastness of God's people gathering together all around the world is overwhelming. Our praise, then, our worship, our celebrations with one another become these small pictures of what heaven will be, of what eternity will be. And we add our voices to a huge choir of praise of God that started with Adam and will end in the glorious return of the new Adam in a new heavens and a new earth. And we will praise God eternally. In fact, praising God is a little bit like a Mariah Carey song. It starts with one voice and then ends in a lot. It ends with a choir. And not only does it start with voices, it starts in a low register. I love Mariah Carey's low register. And finds its height and its apex in her whistle register. You know what I'm talking about. That the really, really insanely high fifth octave of her voice that nobody else has height. It's beautiful. The flow of God's redemptive history works in the same way. God's redemption hits its capacity in high note, not here, not in your lives, but in the new heavens and the new earth. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's what we sing together when we celebrate mercy given to each other's lives. We're a part of that chorus. We're little itty-bitty pictures of what heaven will be like. We sang earlier, "Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above." We have that now. When you rejoice in grace in someone's life, you are rejoicing in the salvation that belongs to our God. You're saying, "God's salvation in your life is of greater interest to me than my own personal comforts." You're saying, "God's work is the source of happiness and song." When you are here, cultivate that picture. Cultivate that interest in the redemption that each of you are going through with one another. Get to know people who you don't know already. Marvel in God's mercy as you learn about one another. Join in and celebrate what the Lord is doing in each other's lives. But God's graces and mercies don't stop. So secondly, it only continues. And it goes on and on and on. You're going to see this in verses 18 through 20. But there's one more surprise in the book of Ruth. At first sight, it really doesn't seem like there's much of an impressive inbreaking of God into the history of Boaz and Ruth. After all, they are, I think Walter used the term earlier, mundane. This is a mundane story. This is people in a small town experiencing small town life. And it doesn't really seem terribly impressive until we understand what genealogy we're looking at. And in the genealogy, God pulls back the curtains. Before this, as we applied Ruth to our souls, it was still dark and hazy. But then in the genealogy, God shows us the grand symphony of what he's doing. He flips the light on and allows us to see the entire valley. Why? Because this story hasn't just been about what God did in the regular lives of a few people, but about his faithfulness, not just to David's line, but therefore also to all of Israel, as David is the greatest king of Israel. By God's plan, Naomi doesn't just happen to be a regular old grandma, but the great-great-grandmother of David. Ruth is the great-grandmother. Obed is the grandfather. This little boy that we just met. And Naomi's house, which was dead, becomes the life-giving ground of Israel's greatest kingly dynasty. I think it's therefore important to consider Obed's function. Obed means servant. Servant is a kingdom concept. God calls servants to progress his agenda and mission. It's a rich and it's a biblical concept. Moses is termed the servant of God. David is God's servant in 2 Samuel 7. Boaz is termed a servant in Ruth chapter 3. In fact, all of Obed's genealogy is full of servants because what will be his genealogy is full of kings, and the kings are servants of God. But in Isaiah chapter 26, Israel and its king are called unprofitable servants. It wanted to progress and accomplish the mission of its pagan neighbors. It refused to lift up God's salvation before a watching world. So then how does an unprofitable servant become a profitable servant? Yeah, you all struggle with that same question. How do I in my sin, how do I in my brokenness become part of this great and awesome storyline of redemption and service to God? And the answer is through the suffering and work of God's true servant, his righteous servant. And Isaiah opens up this idea for us. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He was put to grief. His soul makes an atoning for an offering for guilt. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53 is in the middle of what we call the Isaiah servant songs, as it is really the poetry of the Lord Jesus predicting his own service as king and as atonement. Zechariah elaborates, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, I will engrave this inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in the single day that happened at the cross. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Talking about the ingathering of sinners who do not know God into the covenant community where they can enjoy and partake of God's covenant blessings. Now, Obed is not the servant. Obed is a servant to Naomi and to Israel, but he is one who showcases the faithfulness of God's true servant. And the announcement of all servants is that God's plan is to reconcile a fallen world back to him. It is estranged from a holy God by sin. It's smitten with other lovers in idolatry. But God is so jealous for his wife that 2,000 years ago, he himself entered into this world. He broke into this world from heaven so that he might come and die for her sins and save her from his own wrath. And this is where the genealogy becomes even more important, because it's part of a larger genealogy. In Matthew chapter 1, we read that Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And then jumping down into verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is the Christ. Ruth and Naomi, then, are part of a line from whom would come not just David, but the Christ, the true King of Israel, King Jesus. They aren't just part of establishing a material kingdom in some plot of dirt in the Middle East. They are part of establishing the kingdom of heaven in this world. In Jesus, they have the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. In their great error, they have one who will truly atone where the ceremonial sacrifices failed. They have his perfect righteousness. They have the law's loud thunder against their sins silenced. They have the heavenly affirmation of God, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." They have the hope and removal of the curse. They have in Christ the one who will serve humanity by ushering this fallen world into a new heavens and a new earth. And you know what? You do too. You have him too. Suddenly, every little thing that Naomi and Boaz did become incredibly important. Naomi's decision to let Ruth stay and let Orpah go directly impacts whether or not this happens. Ruth's decision to just walk into a random barley field doesn't seem so random anymore. Boaz's act of kindness to a pagan outcast woman. Ruth's uncovering of a man's feet. Not too little, not too much, but just right. Boaz's shrewd dealings with the even closer kinsman redeemer. All of this could have been for nothing if Boaz had been less shrewd. It's all a part of the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. And it's the same for our lives as well. Our lives also are part and parcel of God's bigger redemptive story. So the question is not so much, what's your story? What life are you going to live? The question is, what's God's story? What story is he telling? Because honestly, we're not the main character. The Lord Jesus is. How does your life fit into his life? Not how do you fit into mine? It reorients our entire approach to religion, and even more especially to Jesus himself. He cannot be your cosmic genie if this is true. But rather, you fit into his story. The Lord has cast the Son as the leading role. And you and I are privileged and important extras in that story. And there's an even bigger point here. God is working behind the scenes in our lives, just as he is working behind the scenes in the lives of Naomi and Ruth. Our lives at times can seem purposeless. It can seem mundane. It can seem so ordinary and so vanilla and so bland. How many times have you unloaded the dishwasher? How many times have you had to put your car in the shop? How many times have you had to do just the basic, boring stuff of life? Oftentimes, God doesn't make this big splash into history. What happens is he gets glory when extraordinary grace is worked into ordinary lives. And this is why I asked Walter to read 1 Corinthians 1. For considering your call, brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That means the seemingly mundane and ordinary are now sacred and redemptive. Every moment, from your words to your reaching out to your neighbors, to the mowing of your lawn, to the nuts and bolts of your work, to studying. Oh, studying. Do you really have to know which cells go into which classification? Is it really going to be germane to the rest of your life? And the answer is yes. Yes. It's all connected. It's all part of God's drama. It's all part of God's story that he's telling. Laundry. Strolls in the neighborhood. It all has a purpose. They're all contributing to the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Let me tell you, this week was tough. It was brilliant, but it was tough. Walt Swan, as you know, went into the hospital. Warren, your mom's in the hospital. Gary Horn's mom died last night. I think I've spent, I don't know how many total hours I've spent at USA Medical Center, but it's too much, that's for sure. As I was sitting in the emergency room on Monday, I did something very slight. I removed my earbuds and moved my books from the seat next to me. The emergency room began to fill up, and a man named Howard, who I prayed for earlier, sat next to me. And immediately, I just started talking with Howard because my earbuds are out, and I'm not reading the book, and I'm going to talk to somebody. Howard's daughter and brother were in a terrible car accident. The car flipped three times. He showed me pictures. It was terrible. It was bad. We prayed for his daughter right there in the emergency room, and we ended up talking for like an hour. It turns out Howard is a professing Christian, and he's a brother in Christ. He had to leave and see his daughter, and I figured I'd probably just never see him again. The next day, I'm visiting Walt, who's been moved out of the emergency room and into his own bed. And I sat down to make some phone calls, actually, in front of the elevator on the first floor. And I was sitting there for about 30 minutes making calls, and at the end of my phone calls, Howard kind of just pops out of the elevator. I said, "Howard, how are you doing, man? How's your daughter?" And I asked if I could go see her, and he's just excited. He's excited that I'm there, and he's tickled to death that we're able to see each other again. But Howard has no idea what he's in for when he asked me to come and see his daughter. If you've ever been in the hospital and had a visit from me, you know what I'm talking about. I meet his daughter. His daughter's Brianna. Brianna has fallen away from the Lord. And I started asking some questions, and I ended up singing a hymn to Brianna. And I read the scripture, and I prayed with her. And then I left. That was it. Wednesday, I went back, and Howard asked me to come back. And I sang, and I read, and I prayed. Friday, her surgery came. And let me tell you, Howard gave me a call, and he was so excited just how beautifully uneventful her surgery went. I go back on Saturday, and she's lively, she's energetic. She had a broken back and was in immense pain. So I went back last night, and she's sitting there, and she sees me again, and she's beaming. And again I sang, and again I prayed and read. But in the course of our conversation, Brianna admitted that she wants to get right with the Lord. She wanted to come back. She had seen God's faithfulness physically and spiritually, and she wanted to come back and confess Christ again as her Lord and Savior. All of it happened because I moved my books. I moved my books. I took my earbuds out. It's a wonderful thing to see the tapestry of God's work and God's grace in the lives of the people in the church and in the lives of people who don't know him, people who've fallen away. Howard called me a little bit later last night, and I've never had a 250-pound black man tell me that he loves me over the phone, but that is totally what just happened. Howard and I are brothers. We don't know each other. What bound us together was union in Christ, the blood of our Savior. And we were able to talk, and he was able to share his fears and share about his family. And I've gained a brother in Christ forever. The Lord can use you. Just move your books. It's that easy. It's that strange. It's that mundane. That's why it's important that you do what you do. It's all important because it's all part of God's mission to get us from here to the new heavens and new earth. And I pray that Brianna now has that very hope that characterizes all of you. You have the privilege of being servants of Christ in the lives of others and be part of redeeming sinners from the penalty and vanity of sin. You have that privilege. You can be part of the Holy Spirit's filling of a spiritually empty person. You may be part of the lifting up of the downcast. That's your privilege. You may be part of rebels being reconciled and softened back to God. You may be part in this life when all you see is death and chaos all around you. You can see God's kingdom and his everlasting life given to others. And you know what? Boaz, Ruth, Naomi, they didn't know anything that happened in years to come. They had no clue that Obed would be the grandfather of David. And you have no clue what fruit might come of a simple moving of your books, a simple obedience and faithfulness in the mundane. But you do know the big story. You do know what happens when the Lord takes the curtains and yanks them back and allows you to see the whole big picture, because that's what the New Testament is all about, the big picture. You know that. You may see the part of your obedience. You may see the beauty of the lights and the colors of God's work. And though oftentimes we don't see it, your whole lives are part of God's everlasting kingdom that can never perish. We've seen part of God's continuing work of redemption, and we have seen our call to join in the celebration of it. Beloved, glory in your Redeemer, in the love of your Redeemer. Because that really is the main point of the book of Ruth. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that we would sing joyous hymns about the love of our Redeemer. We ask that you would be celebrated in this place for what you are doing in our lives and what you have done for us through Christ and through your Holy Spirit. Lord, stir us up to marvel at your beauty and glory in your ways. And may we indeed spread the good news and great joy of the gospel to one another as we minister to one another and as we minister to people outside of these walls. Lord, may our love spill out of these walls and into our neighborhoods. May they spill out of these walls and into our workplaces so that you might receive the glory, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those who do not know you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.